I'd like to ask you also to turn to Acts 6, if you would. We're studying the book of Acts together and have come that far to that text this morning. It has been wisely and probably often remarked that there's only one constant in life, and that constant is change. Change is inevitable. It's unpredictable. It's often difficult. In church, maybe change is as much a struggle as any other place. There's an old gospel song. Give me that old time religion. It was good enough for my mother. It was good enough for my father, and it's good enough for me. The thought behind the song, the attitude behind the song is that things in church at least ought to not change much, and things should remain familiar. But God's not like that. He lives in no box. He is the wind of the Spirit is fresh. His mercies are new every morning. New wine has no business in old wineskins. And probably the most compelling, or one of the most compelling images of the Christian life in the New Testament is that of pilgrimage. That this is not our home. We do not belong here. We should not ever settle into any element or any aspect of this life because we're made for something else, and the city that has foundations is before us, and it is to that that we press. And I raise the issues of change because the text before us this morning is going to open some new chapters in the story of the church, ones that I think we can learn some important lessons from, but there are things we've not encountered before here. To set the context, we might remember that previously we have observed that there are times in the opening five chapters of Acts where the church and its experience in itself is the focus. How did Christians live with each other, and what were their priorities when together, and how did they grow together, and so on. And there are other times when the camera of Scripture focuses on outreach and penetration of the world and preaching and both the positive and negative responses to outreach. This chapter has both of them in it. The opening paragraph is about life in the community. The second paragraph is, again, about outreach. But there are new elements in both. This is the third attack we'll see on the above the enemy on the early church. The frontal attacks of harassment and beatings and jail is one. The attack of the enemy in the hearts of Ananias and Sapphira, where they were tempted to hypocrisy, which it would have destroyed the community, is a second. And now we will see a third attack on the early church, and that is on division and disunity widespread among the people. The two folks are introduced here that will become important later. Stephen and Philip are mentioned by name, introduced here, and we will hear much more of them before the book ends. And lastly, observe that the book in it, or this chapter begins, verse 1, and again in verse 7, with reference to new growth, and that's what we're focusing on here. Look at verse 1. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose. And then in verse 7, the word of God kept on spreading and the number of disciples continued to increase. That's the driver behind this. Expansion, growth, increase, new folks, and their very newness and difference and vitality and questions and all is going to create issues that the church needed to solve and we need to learn from. Well, let me read now chapter 6 with all this in mind, and then we'll see what's before us. Verse 1. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. They chose Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying they laid hands on them. The word of God kept in spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, including Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came and dragged him away and brought him before the council. And they put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus, the Nazarene Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. What are some of the new elements that we observe in this text that we haven't seen before? Well, there's a couple. First of all, up till now, most of the action has taken place, if we locate it geographically, has taken place either in the temple courts or in meetings house to house, we're told. The church met as a whole in the great level area that made up the Temple Mount. They could meet in an outdoor setting and usually did when the numbers were not yet too great. And then they would meet in smaller units in homes. Here we find Stephen, in the second paragraph here, entering what is called the synagogue of the freedmen. And we're now seeing gospel outreach penetrate further into the city, not just in public squares, but going into places where folks believe the Bible. And there were a great many synagogues around Jerusalem, and they tended to be ethnic in their makeup. The freedmen were probably from Italy, Jews that had migrated to Italy, lived there as slaves perhaps, were later freed and came back to Jerusalem at some point in their life. There are references to Cilicia and Alexandria and Asia and other places. There would be synagogues all over Jerusalem that had language and cultural expressions from the home region of whatever the Jewish wherever the Jewish people came from. We find a distinction between those who had Greek as their first language and those who had Hebrew as their first language. Again, these are all Jews living in Jerusalem, but it was a cosmopolitan city. The Jews had been dispersed for centuries. They often came back to their home city, very different people than the locals who'd lived there all their life. And the gospel is reaching out now into other places, using other avenues and going through other open doors. And they are encountering the differences that come when people have different backgrounds and try to live together in church. Many of the newest and latest generation in this story of the newest believers were Greek-speaking. That they didn't start out having Hebrew as their first language, and even in their synagogues probably spoke Greek and read the Septuagint and so on. Now they're in church, and things are changing, and there's new issues to face. Well, three problems are identifiable, and I think they are identifiable not only in this place, they are identifiable today, they are probably identifiable every time and place Christian communities are attempted. The first is the accusation, first we will note, is the accusation made, and that is this, that in the distribution of food, poor widows, those who had no family to care for them, would have food distributed to them. We noted at the end of chapter 5 that collections were taken, laid at the feet of the apostles, the collections were taken to be given away, and poor women, as well as others in poverty, would have stuff distributed to them. But in the distribution, those who had were friends of or networked with the leaders who oversaw the distribution got more stuff. Now, I don't think this was deliberate. I don't think any of the problems here are hard-heartedness. They're not intentional. There was no prejudice evident anywhere in this. It is a natural thing, and it occurs among us that networks of friendships are often means by which we kind of know the needs of other people. And if those who are overseeing the distribution of food know, if one or more among them know Widow Jones, and she's had a particularly hard week, and this is the anniversary of the death of her husband, and her children haven't written recently, and she's under stress, and she's been crying, and life is hard, the tendency is to say, well, gosh, now that I know how hard it is for you, let me extend more help, and perhaps some extra food, and some more time, and so on. But Widow Smith, right next door, might have the same set of circumstances, and if the distributor, the leader, doesn't know that, he'll drop off whatever is necessary, but the extra time, the attention, the involvement, the care isn't given, and eventually it becomes a source of friction. And very often, these networks exist around old friends, the people who've been in church the longest, or ethnicities. One of the great things I love about this church in the last 10 years or so is how much more multi-ethnic we are than we used to be. There are many more people now than ever who do not speak English as their first language. But here's the problem. If leaders don't aggressively address finding out the needs of new people and folks who are somewhat unfamiliar, if we don't go thoughtfully looking for and asking and seeking out the people who are on the margin for whatever reason, then eventually there is going to be subtle showing of preference. And eventually churches can end up in tremendous difficulty around something that no one meant to occur as a problem. We spend a lot of time as elders and staff and others who try to give leadership here talking about this stuff all the time. We know that sometimes seniors feel neglected in this church, feel as if they're not being heard. Sometimes young people feel exactly the same way. Sometimes single people, single parents maybe especially, feel the same way. We know that folks that have preferences for a worship style feel like maybe they're on the margin, whereas as others have the ear of the leadership. We deliberately attempted, when we changed the times of service last fall, to offer as our adult electives a wide smorgasbord of opportunities, because we know some people are brand new Christians and they need the basics of the faith. We know some come to wrestle with theology. We know some come to be instructed in Christian life skills. We know people come with different needs and different hopes, and instead of favoring people just like me or people like me and the people who like me, the requirement for leaders is to find out where are all the folks and what are all the needs and where's all the hopes and dreams and fears and concerns. And this church was experiencing, the first church was experiencing a subtle showing of preference without intention. It will be true here and every place. It has to be fought against actively. The second problem is what in verse 1 is, the American Standard translates it as complaint. Another English word that's you'll find in some translation is the word murmuring. It's interesting. This Greek word is actually found in the story of the Exodus in the occasions when the nation of Israel was murmuring against Moses' leadership. And they almost were destroyed as a result. The widespread malcontent expression almost destroyed the nation in the Exodus. It's the same word. But again, I don't think it most often begins with evil intent, with darkness of heart. It most often starts as just sharing. I'm frustrated. I'm hurt. I feel misunderstood. I try to get, you know, someone to respond and they don't respond. I don't know how this place works. I don't know how you ever get anybody to answer the phone or do this or go there or respond. And I've tried and I don't know how to get, or whatever. So anyway, I'm all I'm doing is expressing my feelings right now. I feel hurt or neglected or misunderstood or something. And you understand how misunderstood I am, don't you? And haven't you been misunderstood once or twice yourself? And I know some others who feel the same way we do about how difficult and eventually what may have been a prayer request or an effort to say, this, I'm just feeling these things, becomes a party of folks who reinforce the negative murmuring and complaining, and eventually it destroys the church. It's subtle, wasn't intended, but it can be deadly. And again, that I think is exactly what was taking place here. The Greek-speaking widows and the people who knew and loved them were reinforcing a complaining spirit among them, and then, of course, the others would complain back, presumably, and things get worse. The third problem that is identified in this text is the problem highlighted by the word neglect. The apostles, the 12, they are called here, summoned the congregation and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God to serve tables." The pressure that the 12 were under to respond to the urgent instead of the important, to stop doing something that they were called to do in order to do something else. And this is also a temptation and a problem that happens over and over again, where a handful of people with responsibility take on more and more, perhaps because they have egos. Perhaps they like to be in charge. They like to imagine themselves indispensable, and so they gather more and more responsibility, more and more stuff, and yet eventually they neglect some or great important elements of their calling. Sometimes the problem occurs because others who might have taken up the job or done the active service refuse to do it and can't be bothered and are unresponsive, and so by that means perhaps the level of Christian responsibility, Christian service is aggregated to too few people and stuff gets neglected. That's the problem being highlighted here, or the danger being highlighted. Now what is not being said, and let me say clearly, is this. The 12 were not saying serving tables is beneath us. We do high and important things. Other people should do menial things. That is absolutely not what they're saying. They are saying we have a calling that we can't accomplish if we try to do everything. The greatest server of tables in all of history is our Lord Jesus on the night he was betrayed, in which he took a towel, wrapped it around himself, went to his knees and washed the feet of his own and served them. These 12 would never for a moment have put down the work of physically serving other people as if beneath them. But if they do everything, then very important things will get neglected, and that's the problem they're highlighting. And the need is for others, for the responsibilities of life in the community to be expressed to others, to be expanded to others. So those are the problems then. The subtle showing of preference, which leads to division, the sharing of struggles, which becomes murmuring and complaints and malcontent, choosing the sides. And lastly, the attempt or the pressure to be distracted from what one ought to be doing in order to put out fires and solve problems, and so that very little that needs to be done gets attended to. What are the solutions if those are the problems? Well, the first is sort of obvious, but it's very often difficult. They took action. I've been in settings, I'm sure you have too, where people just hope problems will go away. This murmuring business, it's distasteful, it's difficult. I don't even know these people very well. I don't know what they'll think. It's hard to wade into that and do something about it, so let's just hope it goes away. This preference showing on the part of leaders, they're not bad people. They don't mean to do it. And even though they are breaking the hearts of some, inadvertently, sort of, mostly, let's not sort of ask hard questions and do the difficult thing and force issues and make change. But it's very clear that the apostles, once they recognized what was at stake, immediately did something about it. They called the congregation together and they said, "Look, we all together have a problem. This is a church-wide problem. It's something we're going to have to face together." And they invited the congregation to get involved in response. "Would you choose 12 or 7, excuse me, that we can give responsibility to? We're in this together. Let's solve it together. you know, there's no finger pointing. Let's get healthy instead of unhealthy. And so, interestingly, the seven who are named are all the names are Greek names, suggesting that the aggrieved party is not being treated paternalistically, but they're being listened to, and they're invited to give some of their new young leaders in to be put in place, and everybody agrees it's a great solution, and nobody wants the stuff to continue, and it's a forthright, unified, thoughtful, kind-hearted invitation to respond, and very successful. You really see that often, don't you, in the book of Acts. When the devil attempts to do something destructive, whether it's throw apostles in jail or whether it's create hypocrisy in the hearts of givers, the result, if the leadership of the church responds right, is greater good comes than the effort to be destructive. The effort at destruction leads to greater good. And that's clearly the case here. We could also make a note, I think, that the qualifications of those who will be given responsibility to distribute food are not don't even mention things like good management technique or, you know, a history of food service background or you know, a loud voice or an aggressive style. All of the qualifications remind us that the problems are spiritual. These should be men of good reputation, meaning mostly that they've solved their own ego problems. They're not doing this because they want to show off or because they want stuff for themselves. They can be trusted because they're not angling for anything of their own. We can let them solve our problems because we're not worried about being misused by them. They should be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, because what destroys unity is really not food and stuff and how much. It's hardness of heart and sort of increasing selfishness. It's a spiritual problem. And so these men must have spiritual qualifications to accomplish the task. Later the church will find that serving, this is the word diaconia, serve tables, deacons, and eldering can be distinguished into actual offices in the church. That's not really yet in view here. It's just an attempt to solve a problem. But it becomes a pretty wise template that I think the church later used and actually formalized in the making of offices. Lastly, we can note that they laid their hands on them. The 12 laid their hands on the seven and unambiguously gave them a mandate to do the work they needed to do. The church had already agreed, and they in a formal session laid hands on these men and gave them the chance to do what they needed to do without people asking questions about whether they had been approved of or not. Well, what lessons can we learn from this? I want to mention two things in particular that as I sort of read this story and reflect on our congregation that I think are most useful for us. We're going to tell Stephen's story in 2 weeks in greater detail, so I won't spend a lot of time talking about the details of his evangelism and his apologetic and his boldness, but I think we can learn something from him before we're done. What are the two lessons then? First of all, the apostles had a unique responsibility. The 12, as they are known here, had a responsibility that will never be duplicated, that is not to be repeated, is a once and for all responsibility. If you go back to chapter 1, when Judas had died and they needed to name a 12th apostle, they had criteria for choosing him. And the criteria was this, that he had to have been with us the whole time, that he had to know the Jesus story from the beginning of his public ministry, and he had to have heard the parables, and he had to have seen the miracles, and he had to have walked with the Lord and listened to him and observed him and gotten to know him, not just by hearsay, but by personal contact. And secondly, he had to be able to testify to the resurrection. He had to have seen Jesus alive after his execution and be able to say, as an eyewitness, Jesus is raised from the dead. It is critical that the Christian faith have a sure foundation under it. A telling of the Jesus story that is clear, that is thoughtful, that is full, that isn't subject to other people retelling it other ways and adding their own agenda to it and diffusing what's true so that every possibility is possible and nothing is true. You may have noticed, probably have, that the two things that are kind of the most substantive attacks on the church today are exactly the points at issue in chapter 1 in the choosing of the 12th apostle. Do we have a reliable Jesus story? Or is it all myth and made up and conjecture and added to and sort of the thinking of various later Christians who wanted some version of this miracle or that tale or whatever? Do we have a reliable Jesus story so that we know what he was like, what mattered to him, what he believed, what he taught, who he was? That has always been a critical foundation of the church. Do we have a reliable Jesus story? Yes. And secondly, is he raised from the dead? Is there a miracle that is at the core of our faith? The victory of life over death. It is not just a bunch of human beings figuring out a religion that is sort of hopeful and kind-hearted and gentle and urges everybody to do their best. It is not a human religion. It is at its heart a miracle, and the central miracle of all is the resurrection. And the apostles had to be able to tell the Jesus story and had to be able to testify to the resurrection. So we have these 12. And what they accomplished ultimately was to write the New Testament. The witness of the apostles is the New Testament. You hold it in your hand right now. You have apostolic Christianity, most of you printed in English, available to you to know what they taught and what they believed and how they applied what they taught in the life of the church through letters and so on. So all of that was unique to the apostles. But, and that's sort of preliminary to the point I want to make, actually. The point is this. They also served as the elders in their church. There will never be other apostles, but they also functioned as the spiritual leadership in their congregation. And I do think there's something important we can learn from that. It is easy to neglect important things. It is easy to neglect, if you're not careful, the ministry of the word and prayer. It is too easy for those who have the calling to study, reflect, instruct, sit with prayerfully, in times of spiritual formation, in times of formal classes, in times of brokenness, needing both prayer and teaching to occur at the same time. To be attentive to the inner life of the souls in the church, to wonder at what we need to hear that we're not hearing, to ask God for the insight to say this day's critical word to the congregation, to be reflective, to be and prayerful. It's the ministry of the word and prayer together, so that whatever needs to be said, is bathed in prayer, and the invitation is given to the congregation to pray. And it's easy to neglect that because there's always something else that has very short-term outcomes that will replace it if you're not careful. The ministry of the word and prayer is long-haul, life-changing, decades-long in its impact. And if you neglect it, if it were to be neglected in this church or any other, you wouldn't even notice it for a while, probably. We could still have as many meetings. Maybe as many people would show up. The shell of the church could continue to function, maybe effectively, for who knows how long before you even notice that we have stopped wrestling with the truths of God and longing to be fed by His Word and praying from the heart. We might not even notice for a time. But eventually, we would die. And so these who led that first church are wise enough to say some need to be able to devote themselves to this critical work for the sake of the church. Let us not neglect it. And they are saying, and I'm saying for us, let us not neglect it. Let's not lose it. However, neglect goes another way too, doesn't it? It's possible to spend a great deal of time in very word-oriented environments, whether we're ultimately speaking to God or speaking to each other or engaged in texts or in environments that are intended for intake and growth and sort of Christ-like formation. It's possible to spend time in all those places and forget that there are widows that need to be fed. There are broken people that need to be visited. And there's acts of love that need to be accomplished. And there are unbelievers that need to be sought. And there is preaching in the streets that needs to be done. And there's arguments that need to be engaged. And all of the other sort of activist, hands-on, involved, engaged, caring, problem-solving, serving Christ in environments like the suffering of widows and the fear of widows that they won't have enough to eat that day. And is anybody listening? Neglect of that work is also, will also destroy the church. And the point is, nothing should be neglected. That we all ought to find out what God made us to do, what He's called us and gifted us to do, how we can be about our Father's business, and some will have one responsibility and some will have another, but nothing should be neglected. And I think as a church, we should ask ourselves hard questions. Are we focused on one or two things and failing in some other? Do we do well at one element of Christian expression but have forgotten others? Are we as passionate about the lost as we ought to be? Are we as committed to prayer as we ought to be? Are we as willing to see hurt as we ought to be? Do we love the Scriptures as much as we ought to? Are we neglecting anything? The second thing I would say in this chapter that I have found an important challenge is the story of Stephen in the last paragraph. Again, we're not going to go into it in detail. But there's something very important about this. Let me just note. The apostles, as I've said, will never be duplicated. None will ever again write the New Testament. None will add to the New Testament. The story is over. The first witnesses have left behind a record that is sufficient for us. So in one sense, they can't be duplicated, but in another sense, they absolutely can and must be duplicated. You remember Jesus said, "Greater works than I do, you will do." Saying to the 12 and others of his earliest disciples, "You'll do more stuff than I've done. You'll go farther, you'll speak to more people, you'll see more conversions. I am myself serving God in my lifetime, but I'm giving to you greater opportunity than I myself even have had." Jesus said that, and that's very clear, I think, in Stephen's case, as the apostles gave away opportunity to the next generation of younger leaders who were new in the church, who were Greek, not Aramaic or Hebrew speaking as their first language, Greek speaking. Almost certainly Stephen was from that wing of the church, fairly new in his faith. Because look at what he does in verse 8. "He performed great wonders and signs among the people, just as surely as Peter and John had done." The working of miracles and the breaking of bondage was not just the apostles' work. It was also the work of Stephen and others who would follow him. He preached with wisdom that was unassailable. He encountered the hard opposition of unbelief, and he penetrated it with winsome and loving and thoughtful and powerful exposition. He went places where they hadn't gone. He was dragged before the same council as Jesus had been and the apostles had been, then accused of the same stuff, and answered with as much wisdom as Peter ever did. His face shone like an angel. It says that of no one else. And he will be the first to die, executed, martyred for Christ's sake. The apostles gave away vital, engaged, powerful ministry to a younger generation. The leaders they called into place did everything that they did and more. As much and more as they did. And again, I think it's a challenge for us to imagine the next generation serving in greater ways than whatever generation leads now or is most established or most obvious now. To realize that the ones who are coming up will do every bit as well and probably better than the ones who have gone before. To believe in, invite, promote, expect, delight in. For in Peter's case, Stephen, the younger man. In our case, the generations that are younger than folks like me. And again, it's the change resistant mindset will be this. Let's get let's put in charge and listen to and follow folks that are familiar, that have already done whatever that needs to be done. They've already done it once or twice before and can probably be trusted to not get it too badly wrong, rather than to trust and believe in and be excited about someone doing for the first time or using their imagination or going places like the synagogue of the freedmen. We haven't even got to there yet. Let a younger generation do that. I think the Stephen story is tells us of a mindset in which the apostles loved to see those whom they would train succeed in other places and in other ways with every bit as much power as had been expressed through the apostles themselves. Well, we have an opportunity now. I want to tell you the story of dear friends, because we are going to pray as a church in the tradition of Acts 6. The elders of this church are going to lay hands on Kelly Lawson, who is the newest of our elders, just recently joined our elders to serve you. And we haven't prayed for him in church yet. We're going to do that now. But I want to tell you a little his story. Many of you have heard it, heard him tell it. He would certainly tell it better, but I'm in charge. So, Kelly and Rhonda were raised in the Redwood City area. They actually went to the same high school, although I don't think knew each other well in those days. And Kelly sort of went off to the far country, a bit like the prodigal son. First Hawaii and later the Monterey area, and sort of lived a life of me first and, you know, fun till your daddy takes the T-bird away or something. A lot of it involved drugs, a lot of it involved partying, a lot of it involved avoidance of responsibility. And eventually he and Rhonda got reconnected. She had two daughters. They were married. They had a child of their own that didn't survive. And were by now living in the Monterey area. And Kelly was a drug dealer, worked for some people that sold drugs, and their life was coming unstuck, and Rhonda had said if he didn't get it figured out, she was going to leave him. They had girls that he became convicted needed some spiritual input, and he had no idea how to do it. And so kind of at a loss, actually within an eyelash of being arrested and clapped into jail for a long time. That's sort of a miracle story of God keeping him from being thrown in jail. I think, you know, Kelly has said or would say that he was living a life that was mostly illegal and stupid. The stuff he was committed to was wrong-headed and most of it illegal. And so they got desperate enough to need a change, and Kelly's brother Tony was living this area, going to this church, and he came here and the first time attended church, they came to Christ. They wanted their daughters to get help, and that became part of what was the early of their experience. But he again was out of money, had no reason for hope, had nothing to lean on, and began working as a janitor in the church, painting and cleaning, you know, to get enough to survive. And his sort of first service of the body in the church was cleaning bathrooms. And 15 years later, he's an elder in the church, because God is gracious, and those he chooses to use succeed in his service because of the Lord, not because of themselves. To me, the opportunity to pray for Kelly and rejoice with he and Rhonda. Rhonda's been a deacon in the church. He's also served us faithfully in ways that, you know, uncountable to me. They're sort of a bit like Acts 6, where folks that are a little different come into the church and their background isn't churchy much. And, you know, you may have to wonder at what they're thinking but can God use folks like that? Can they be believed in and given opportunity? And will they be changed by that? It's exactly, I think, the story of Acts 6. And I'm grateful that God hadn't stopped doing that. So I'm going to invite the elders and pastors of the church to come on up here now, if you would. And Kelly, if you'd come up, we'll pray for you again, as we did the first service.